Well, in the early 90s, there was a crazy story that popped up in the news. Maybe some of you remember it, but it was actually up in Rochester, New York. And there was a story about a SWAT team that surrounded a car. And in the back seat of this car was a man with a rifle. And of course, this had drawn people, and they were trying to figure out, why is this person in the back seat of a car with a rifle? And so, you know, the SWAT team comes, and the police is, you know, trying to get everybody away from the area. You know, they didn't know what was going to happen, and they, you know, get all their, you know, crews together, and they start to try to negotiate with this person. And as they're negotiating, there's no answer. There's no movement. There's really nothing, but there's this person with this rifle in the back seat of this car. The police just continue to watch and wait, and nothing. And finally, after a really long period of time, the police discovered why they weren't getting a response and why this person never moved. Well, because the man in the back seat of the car was a mannequin. It was a dummy. And they were kind of like, why is it a dummy with a rifle, you know? And so they're kind of asking these questions. And when they finally tracked down the owner of the car, who apparently was unaware of the SWAT team surrounding his vehicle, he told them that he keeps the mannequin in his car for protection. See, up where he lives in New York, you know, he says, well, you got to do this because of all the carjackings. And so it helps if you look like you have a passenger in the back seat, although a passenger with a rifle. And, you know, it helps during these dangerous times. And, of course, you know, the cops were kind of like, wow, that's crazy. But apparently, you know, I mean, don't give the guy too hard of a time. Maybe that was a quick solution to not get your car jacked from you. If there's somebody in the back seat with a rifle, that may discourage you from getting in the car. But the point of me telling you this story is that many times what we fear ends up being a mirage. You know, who knows if this guy was really in danger of having his car completely, you know, stolen from him. But, you know, he had this mannequin with a gun in the back seat. And it's sometimes when our fears and our very elaborate efforts to find security are sort of brought into the open, sometimes they can seem kind of silly. You know, you can sort of recognize that fear has made you do some silly things. The true basis, of course, as a Christian for a strong sense of security is a deep trust in God. And, you know, it was Martin Luther that once said, I know not the way that God leads me, but I well know him as my guide. What have I to fear? And, you know, for a lot of us, we've found that because we know the Lord and his character and his goodness and his grace, that even though we're, of course, you know, have things come up in our lives, we know that we may not understand it, but we know we can trust God. Well, this idea of fear is a big one, isn't it? You know, today we're going to look at the lives of the disciples. We're going to see some heart changes that take place in the lives of these guys as they go from being very fearful right after the resurrection to being very filled with faith, having a heart to worship, having joy, having peace. But even after the resurrection, they started out in a very scary place. We're going to see today the ascended king and looking at Jesus and the story of how he ascends to the Father. But hey, did you guys know that there was actually a pretty extended period of time between when Jesus rose from the dead and actually ascended to the Father in heaven? We're going to talk about those details. And we find different accounts. But here, Luke gives us some great info. And again, you know, if you're taking notes and you want to sort of follow along as we talk about this ascended king, there was really three things that Jesus wanted to impart to his disciples before he ascended. Three things, if you're taking notes, that he wanted them to understand. He wanted them to be convinced in verses 36 through 43. He wanted them to be convinced that, hey, I really did come back to life. And so he does this by asking some questions and giving some evidence that we'll talk about. And then he wanted them to be informed, or I should say re-informed, about God's prophetic plan in verses 44 through 49. And then lastly, in verses 50 through 53, the ascended king, this Jesus, he wanted them to be refreshed. He wanted them to be encouraged in verses 50 through 53. And that's what we observe in the life of the disciples. And really, those three things are important. God is continually in the process of convincing us, helping us remember and be reinformed to the truth of his word and the reliability of his word. And then I think many times God's trying to refresh us. He's trying to encourage us. And so we're going to see this in this closing part of the book of Luke in verses 36 through 53. And so, again, we haven't been studying through Luke, but Luke's account was an historical account, kind of a narrative of Jesus's life. And it tells us many details that aren't found in other gospel accounts. Luke was a doctor who was very pragmatic and particular about how he wrote things, and was a great historian that gave information about Jesus' life to a man named Theophilus. Now, he later on, Luke wrote Acts. And the same way that he ended Luke is the same way that he begins the book of Acts. So we sort of leave off at the end of Luke with the ascension, and we begin the book of Acts, the story of the early church, with the ascension of Jesus. And so they're sort of bookend that way. And so we find ourselves in, really, from the 23rd chapter and the 24th chapter, talking about how Jesus is given over to the authorities. The authorities, of course, force Pilate's hand, and he gets a death sentence. And we see the terrible suffering that Jesus endured. But the neat thing is in chapter 24, we start to see the resurrection. And we see the account of Jesus rising from the grave after the third day. And then, of course, in verses 13 through 35 in chapter 24 is that awesome story about the two disciples that were sort of leaving town discouraged on the road to Emmaus, thinking, oh, yeah, this whole thing is just a big mess, and this Jesus. And so what happens? Well, Jesus walks with them, and they didn't know it was him, and ultimately reveals himself to these disciples, Cleopas and his friend. And they go, wow, didn't our hearts just burn within us while Jesus talked to us? And at the moment they realize it's Jesus there in Emmaus, he disappears. And so they actually leave during the night to go all the way back to Jerusalem and begin to tell the disciples what's going on. And then that's where we find ourselves. Jesus shows up again. Now, if you were here last week, I read you guys John chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus shows up in the midst of the people, the disciples, and he says, peace be with you. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in a continuation of the story. It's so interesting that many times after the Easter holiday, we tend to forget about the resurrection. But there was a pretty extended period of time that Jesus remained on earth before he ascended to the Father, and for a very good reason. And so today, in Acts chapter 1, you'll find this to tell you the amount of time. It says there he spent 40 days after his resurrection doing really these three things: convincing, informing, and refreshing his disciples. 40 days. You know, you would think that all Jesus had to do was just sort of show up and say, look, everything I told you was true. Boom, I'm going to go to the Father. He spent 40 days with guys that he had already spent 3 years with. And what we find here in Luke's account is something that should encourage us and also help us. And we can sort of glean from it. And so the first thing we see the disciples, they needed to be convinced. And you might say, well, man, wasn't it enough just to see Jesus? Well, apparently not. But I want you to read with me as we'll continue sort of taking portions, looking at verses 36 through 38, as we see this convincing process that begins with some questions. Look at verse 36 there. It says, now as they said these things, that is Cleopas and his friend who were walking with Jesus but didn't know it was him and came back to Jerusalem, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? So here, Jesus asks some questions. And it's interesting, as we think about being convinced, I can really relate to this idea that God is, throughout our experience of being his disciples and following the Lord, he's always trying to convince us, hey, I'm in control. I'm doing something in your life you don't understand. He's in the process many times of showing us that he's actually allowed a certain situation, a certain circumstance, to then reveal to us, hey, everything's going to be okay. And he's continually convincing and showing us, and sometimes even asking us some tough questions as well. But Jesus asked these questions that you can look there and see that, you know, they sort of, you know, are not in a very good spot. He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And so he's asking these questions based on how they respond to him just showing up out of nowhere. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be pretty freaky. But these guys were completely freaked out. And they weren't excited to see Jesus. They were terrified. Maybe because the doors were shut, according to John chapter 20, verse 19. And when all of a sudden someone just materializes right in front of you, that has to be a pretty freaky thing, especially in the first century where they didn't have sci-fi and special effects. They were probably just like, whoa, what's going on? Jesus, of course, says, peace to you. His first words to them were to calm down. This is the idea of seeking to calm those that are terrified. And he's speaking these words, peace to you. He's the source of peace. It was a Hebrew greeting, but here he is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that made our peace with God possible through what he did on the cross. But it says they were terrified and frightened. You can sort of underline those words. Terrified and frightened are not small words. They're actually really strong words for being fearful. The word terrified here means to be so scared, you're ready to run away. Have you ever been so scared of something that you were wanting to just run off, leave the room, you know? And these guys were ready to run off. Frightened means they were just with an outright fear. They were terrified, scared out of their minds, ready to run off. And Jesus says, peace to you. Instead of being at ease, the room began to be filled with fear and trembling. And notice, Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? So it wasn't just that they were scared. They had doubts. Oh, this can't be Jesus. This can't be possible. Oh, this is too good to be true. But Jesus seeks to convince his group of disciples through asking these questions. It's interesting how many times the Lord will ask questions. And remember, in the Bible, when God asks questions, he already knows the answer, but he's asking the questions to draw out where a person's mindset and perspective is. It's a very interesting thing to read the Bible and know that if God knows the answers, why does he ask the questions? Usually to help the person who's answering the questions understand the real problem. And so he asks them, why do doubts arise in your heart? We could really think about Jesus saying it this way, why are you disturbed? Why are you so agitated at seeing me here? Why do you have all this doubtful reasoning in your heart when my appearance, my presence should be received? You should be happy, you should be excited, you should be glad, but you're scared out of your mind and you're doubtful as to what your own eyes are seeing. They thought they had seen a ghost. Mark 16, verse 14 shows us that the disciples' hearts were fearful because they had not been fully convinced. I mean, what more could you possibly want? But they had not been fully convinced. You know, I think it's funny that we can relate to disciples on so many levels. When are we going to be convinced about certain sins that are always a bad idea? When are we going to be convinced that we can always trust in God's goodness and follow his ways and not think that we have a better way and can figure it out on our own? You know, there's so many ways that God is continually trying to convince us and show us. And so Jesus, of course, wanted to convince his disciples with some evidence. You might say, well, what's the evidence? Notice verse 39. And it goes on, 39 through 43, and I want you to hear what he says. He says, behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Jesus shows up hungry? Well, he wanted to eat in front of them for a very good reason. Now listen, in these verses, Jesus is giving them physical proof that he's not a phantom. He's not an hallucination. Look, I'm really here. You can touch me, see me, and now you're going to watch me eat something. Behold my hands and my feet. One of the first things Jesus does was to show them his wounded hands and his feet. What's up with his feet and his hands? Well, he was crucified. And so them seeing his hands where he had been crucified and his feet where the nail had gone through was something in their minds, wow. Now, was he still bleeding? No, he was healed. He was in sort of a semi-glorified state. And so there he is. Look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's me. I'm the one that was nailed to the cross, but now I'm alive. Remember what the angels told those that first went to the tomb? Why are you looking for, what are you here to see? He's not dead. He's risen. Jesus was alive. He wanted to assure them that his resurrection body was real, it was physical, and though it was of a different order because he had been resurrected, he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't a phantom, but this still didn't convince them. They still needed more. I want you to pay attention to what it says in verse 41. When he had showed them his hands and his feet, verse 41 tells us, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled. You know, you really got to underline that because many times, this is us. We don't believe and we miss out on the joy of the Lord. Whenever we observe them, they were not willing to believe and they were missing out on the joy of the resurrection because they were doubting what they were looking at. We could relate this just to the Christian life. When we think about the word, when we see something that's true, when we don't believe what God says, we miss out on the joy and the peace that we could have if we simply walk by faith and not by sight. They marveled. They were still scared. And so Jesus says, do you got anything to eat? You have any food here? Why does Jesus eat in front of them? Well, because for them to realize that he was tangibly real and there in front of them, he began to eat with them. It's kind of an interesting thing, but did you know that Jesus, on many of the occasions that he appeared, he eats with his disciples? Eating with them was a very intimate thing in the Jewish culture, and so to see someone eat was to really be close to them. Jewish people didn't just hang out with anybody and eat. They would only eat with those they were close to. And so here's Jesus not only showing that closeness, but showing, hey, I'm really here. I'm going to eat some of this fish, and I'm going to eat this honeycomb. And so they were looking at tangible evidence that he was really there. For them, they were still thinking this must be too good to be true. But this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. So a demonstration was for him to eat in their presence. He wanted the believers to really understand that he had risen and that he was physically there and in their midst. When I see this, I'm reminded of how God often seeks to show himself to me and to many of us in difficult situations, scary situations. Jesus encouraged them to look, to touch. He had flesh and bones, and he could eat food. He's really here. Because his disciples were so filled with fear, they needed to be convinced that the reality of their situation was very different. That Jesus did exactly what he was going to do. Their fear caused them to have doubt. It caused them to push away the truth that what they were actually looking at. And fear causes many times us to do things similar. Sometimes we're so afraid of the future that we, you know, don't want to move forward in something we know we're supposed to do. Sometimes we're afraid of others, so we don't want to tell them the things we need to tell them. Sometimes we're afraid of failure, so we don't try anything new because we don't want to fail. Fear, on all kinds of levels, can end up controlling us. We're called to be people of faith, and we see even these first century disciples right after the resurrection, even with all the amazing things they had seen, needed to be convinced. I think one of the ways that we're constantly convinced by God is through the study of his word and his obvious work around us. Fear has less control on us when we are watching God work, getting to know him through his word. Lord, I can trust you. I don't need to be concerned with this in my life. I can just give it to you and rely on you. Someone once said that, and I thought this is interesting, you know that there's 365 fear nots in the Bible? One for every day. You know, it's so good. And why is that? Well, I think because so many times fear can be one of those things that controls. The disciples were fearful, but Jesus was seeking to convince them that everything that happened was all according to God's plan. And that's what we see next, is that the disciples needed to be reinformed. They needed to be reminded and have a better understanding that everything that took place in Jesus' life, his life, death, and resurrection was predicted long ago. So Jesus points them, well, look with me there as we look at verses 44 through 48. Jesus goes on, and then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So first, they needed to be reinformed. They needed to understand God's prophetic plan. What does that mean, God's prophetic plan? What God predicted long ago in the Old Testament tells us the kind of things that would happen to Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled those things. Pay attention to verse 44. It's very important. The Bible tells us here specifically, Jesus says, "The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke of him, concerned him, told us the things that would happen in the life of the Messiah." Simply put, Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, all this was predicted and laid out long ago. You shouldn't be surprised that I was crucified and that I came back to life. This is what the Old Testament predicted." Now, pause for a second. Jesus isn't being hard on them. They had a lot to absorb. And it isn't until he gives them an understanding that they're able to connect the dots and go, "Wow, it is what the Old Testament said." And they come to a realization of this. But it's as if Jesus was saying, "Look, I told you this was going to happen. It was predicted to happen, and it had happened exactly like God said it would in his word." I mean, think about it this way. Jesus' ministry was actually foretold in Deuteronomy 18. That's just one example. There are many. His sufferings were talked about in Psalm 22. Did you know that there are 8 specific prophecies in Psalm 22 that explicitly describe crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented? Psalm 22, verse 1, is the verse that says this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What did Jesus say on the cross? One of 7 things. He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Is it because God forsook him? Some believe that in his humanity and taking all the sin, he felt forsaken. There's an idea there, but I think more specifically, Jesus was simply saying, pay attention to what it says in Psalm 22, because in Psalm 22, those 8 prophecies that describe his crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented. And by the way, make no mistake, King David wrote that psalm and he was never pierced. It was speaking of Jesus. Those are just 8. Those are the Psalms. Isaiah 53. Prophet Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter that he's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our wrongdoings, our iniquities. By his chastisement, we have peace. By his stripes we're healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, his resurrection was actually predicted in Psalm 16 and also is even found in Isaiah 53. Here's the point. Jesus says, "Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke about my life in very specific detail, and everything that happened, happened according to the Bible." See, the reason why Jesus was repeating this is because Jesus is telling them that what happened to me wasn't just some random thing that was a tragedy. It was predicted long ago. It was what I came to do. And he's giving them an understanding in verse 45. It says, then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You know, when we read verse 45, here's what we need to understand. The light bulb went on. You ever walk through your house and step on something and go, "Oh, what was that?" You turn on the light, it's a Lego. It's a dog toy. Not Legos anymore in my house, but dog toys. Ouch. The light showed you what was there. It's almost like what happened with the disciples. He turned on the light and they said, "Whoa, this is what the Old Testament predicted." this is great stuff, because if the Old Testament speaks of all these things that would happen in Jesus' life, then for us as Christians, we can point a lot of people who don't even believe in the New Testament to the Old Testament and say, look, here's all the things predicted about Jesus, and the only one that ever did all these things and were 300 plus was Jesus. Jesus had spent a lot of time with these guys trying to help them understand, but it wasn't until this point that the light bulb went on. Make no mistake, when you see he opened their understanding, this wasn't just some small thing. This was as if everything was translated from jumble bumble to the language they speak. Whoa. Wow, we totally get it. It was an amazing realization. And these guys totally got what the Lord was showing them. But it wasn't just enough for them to have understanding of God's prophetic plan. They also needed to understand, well, that they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that in a moment, but I want you to pay attention to what he says in verse 46. He says, thus it was written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus makes it clear that the Great Commission, the message of his life, the gospel, if you will, involves repentance and forgiveness. Now, these are two things that today a lot of people don't like to talk about. They don't like to talk about turning from sin to God, repenting, and they don't like to talk about being forgiven for something they've done wrong. And so keep in mind, this is from someone that is you know, kind of popular among today, that says if you want to build a church that appeals to today's culture, you can't talk about stuff like sin or repentance and judgment. People don't want to hear about that. Just tell them all the good stuff, like forgiveness, love and grace, and heaven. Those are the things people want to hear. But the gospel message includes all of that. So make no mistake, you know, heaven is there, forgiveness is there, grace is there, but repentance is where it starts. Hey, my ways are so whack and lame and terrible that I want to turn to God's ways, and I'm convinced that his ways are better than mine. That's repentance. Turning from sin towards God, and forgiveness is where we start in our relationship with the Lord. Repentance and remission of sins, turning from sin towards God, is really an act of faith. You know, I'm always amazed at what God has to do in terms of pulling a rug out from under us before we finally realize at the point of salvation that my ways are terrible and God's ways are the best. I mean, you can look at all of human history and you can see the level that God went to get people's attention, to show them they needed Jesus and they needed to be saved. For me, it took until I was 19 years old. And I could tell you story after story where God spared my life, where I was still not, light bulb didn't go on to realize that I'm just going to destroy myself. Some people have to go throughout their whole life before they finally realize that. But the most important thing is that you do realize that and you turn to Jesus in repentance and receive forgiveness of your sins. This is a part of the gospel message. In some circles today, that kind of talk about only talking about the good stuff is really said by those that are seeking to grow churches in terms of numbers. Look, if you have a gathering of people and you never talk about what the Bible says about living or about how you need to apply the Bible or you're wrong and God's right and this or that, you only get people together and say, you have a champion inside of you, you're awesome, you look amazing today, you can do this and you can do that. Guess what? People love that stuff. They eat it up. But the moment that you start to say, hey, being sexually immoral is wrong. Following God is much better than pleasing the flesh and just doing whatever you want. You sort of can lose the crowd, if you will. And so there's a lot of movements today where people are focused on growing churches in numbers. And let me just say, there's nothing wrong with having a large fellowship, a large gathering of Christians. But if you have to do that at the expense of truth, then it's not worth it. Because then it's just a social club, just people getting together to hang out and, you know, sing some fun songs and be, you know, momentarily inspired to maybe do what's right, but not necessarily being changed. Ultimately, the truth transforms us. And this gospel message was important. And Jesus said, you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses of what? Of the need for repentance and remission of sins. Witnesses of the ministry, the life, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus challenged his disciples that they needed to go share what they had witnessed. Not only witnesses of the events surrounding the work of Jesus, but also of the commission itself to spread the gospel. This is the work that they were all totally responsible for. And remember, a witness is somebody who sincerely tells what they have seen and heard. And as they had seen Jesus, heard Jesus, now they were called to share about Jesus. But they weren't supposed to go until they had something else. And that's what we find in verse 49. Notice what it says. Jesus says, after he tells them, "You're witnesses of these things, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high." So it wasn't enough for them simply to be informed about God's prophetic plan. It wasn't enough for them just to have the right information. They needed to have the power of God in their life in order to go out and share the truth of God. God doesn't want us simply to share information. He wants to help us understand who he is, change us from the inside out, and work in us and through us. And so they also needed to understand, they also needed to be reinformed about God's spiritual strength. And that's what verse 49 points to. Jesus said, "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." Or in simple terms, look, go hang out in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you're strengthened to do the work I've called you to do. By the way, if you want to see how that turns out, just go read the first chapter of Acts. And what happens? Well, the day of Pentecost comes around and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to share God's truth with boldness, with clarity, with a fearlessness. Verse 49 clearly shows us that we cannot be witnesses without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to have God strengthening us. We can be a witness when we are seeking the Lord and he's working in us and through us. You know, when God's working in your life and teaching you things on a personal level, you know, that gives you so much more credibility when you're trying to tell other people about the God of Scripture, the God of creation. I always joke, and this is kind of one of those classic stories I probably tell too much, but how many times have you had somebody, salesman, walk up to your door, they're not even convinced of what they're trying to sell you? And all you really remember is them mumbling about something that they're selling about. What? They're not really convinced that you need what they have. And I always like to tell a story about a guy that sold this cleaner that came to the church one day. And he was so convinced I needed this cleaner that he basically went and found where I was. And, you know, and what's funny about this guy was as he was trying to sell me this cleaner that I needed for this building that I worked in to clean carpet and other things, I told him three different times, "I'm not interested. I'm not interested." And he goes, "Well, let me show you how it works." And without boring you with the details, he takes this pink goo that was in this bucket thing and he starts going to the spots on the carpet that I could never get out whenever I was a janitor at this big Calvary Chapel. That's why I don't have carpet anywhere except the stage. Pretty safe up here, but carpet's terrible. And he took this cleaner and he went over there, he rubbed this spot and it was gone. And I was like, "Dude, I need this stuff." That was after I told him no three times. And even my boss told him, "I don't think he's going to be interested in your stuff." I became this guy's spokesman. I was like, "You need this stuff." I started telling other churches about it. And so I've always been sort of blown away by that, because when one day I realized that that's exactly how it needs to be in terms of sharing the gospel message. Look, if you're not convinced yourself that you need Jesus, why are you going to tell someone else? Now, let me not sound condemning or hard, but just understand this. The more you get to know the Lord, the more you recognize you need him, you want him in your life, you want to follow him. And as he works in you, he works through you to others. People go, "Wow, maybe I need to listen to this person." When we think of being informed or reinformed, I think of developing a deeper depth of understanding God's character and God's plan for the world. Are you studying the scripture looking to understand God in greater ways, looking to have and understand what's going on in society with greater clarity through what the Bible tells us. Let me just give you a little hint. The Bible says in the last days, perilous times will come. People will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We could just stop there. It says the time before Jesus returns, people are going to become so wicked and so away from God that we shouldn't be surprised. But this is what the Bible said a couple thousand years ago. You read the scriptures and you go, wow, okay, God, you've already told me this was on the horizon. So what does that mean? Well, and then we think about the teachings of Jesus. Love those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Getting to know God, getting into his word, understanding what's going on in the world, how great God is and how much he wants to guide us. Many times, we need to be re-informed and encouraged in the truth that we find in God's word. His word gives us clarity. You may be here this morning and you may feel like, man, the things are so confused and there's so much mess in my life. Look, you want clarity? Get in the Bible. Ask God to open your eyes to the truth and he'll show you a lot of really great stuff and encourage you in the process. Next time we're in a fearful place or a difficult circumstance, we need to go to God, asking him to reveal what's really going on, what the truth is. Let me give you a practical example of this. Sometimes I go through hard stuff. You know, we all do. And when you go to God and you say, God, I want to understand what's going on here. And I can't tell you how many times in prayer, or just in seeking the Lord, I realize God, it's basically I got a hard thing going on in my life. God says, look, I'm just trying to work on you. I'm just trying to, you know, sharpen you. I'm just trying to teach you to be more reliant on me and less on yourself. So this ascended king, he sought to convince his disciples, reinform his disciples, but the last thing we observe here is quite the contrast from where we started. We find that these disciples get refreshed. Look at verses 50 and 53 as we finish Luke's gospel. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Notice verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That very last verse should jump off the page at us. They were worshiping, loving, and joyful in the temple where those guys that ran that place were the ones that put Jesus on the cross. But they were unafraid. They went from being fearful to having hearts of faith. What happened? Let me just say that I believe what happened is the disciples were changed by experiencing the glory of God. How do we experience the glory of God? Well, it's the idea that we're seeing what God is doing in our lives. Have you ever had a glimpse of something that God was doing and it just really encouraged you? Maybe God answering a prayer that you've been praying for someone. Maybe God giving you an understanding of why you've gone through a difficult season in your life. And all of a sudden you go, wow. And you feel inspired by that. You feel encouraged. The way we need to think about this moment of ascension is that it was a wow moment. They were not only blown away at seeing Jesus ascend into the heavens to the Father, but they had already been changed by that continual presence with Jesus over those 40 days. Do the math. They start out fearful, doubtful, even with the resurrected Jesus, with his scars and his resurrected body, they're still saying, I don't know if it really happened. And they're fearful and they're doubtful. You go through that process. On the other side of those 40 days, we find them with hearts of joy, with hearts of faith, worshiping. Isn't that cool? To see the process that happened in their lives. Listen, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us, beyond all question, Paul said, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and he says this, was taken up in glory. As Jesus ascended, there was this incredible presence of God, the glory of God. It was a wow moment. I think for a lot of us, we would love to see something like that. You know, for a lot of us, we're like, you know, we're still waiting for God to answer our prayer so that we could walk on water in the pool. You know, we're still waiting to see the waters part, you know. Just the one time, Lord. No one will know. But let me just say that the answer to those prayers of wanting to see God's glory are even more practical. Those wow moments that cause you to want to worship God, that cause you to see that God is working behind the scenes and you don't even realize it. You know, for a lot of you know that we just finished this construction project, and for years across the road we've got a really good company called Royce Electric that are electricians. And for years, those electricians, they still do, they park in this parking lot here. And, you know, I'm come from that construction mindset, so I'm always talking to them, "Hey, man, did you get shocked today?" And some of them are like, "No." Some of them are still twitching. And, you know, that's kind of a rough job, I mean, being an electrician. And so here's my point, and there's you know, this one guy that is an electrician for Royce across the street, his name is Steve. And now if you ever see a white Toyota Tacoma that's right behind this wall, he parks in the same spot every day. Guy's like clockwork. And for a very long period of time, I just, you know, thought about this guy, and, you know, I've chatted with him here and there. But this past Friday, it was one of those wow moments where I felt like the Lord put it on my heart, you know, talk to this guy, like find out what's going on in his life. So I started asking him questions, and I had asked him before, "Hey, where do you, you know, how far along are you in getting your electrician license?" Because a lot of times guys will work with a master electrician in order to understand how not to shock themselves and burn things up. And so they work with these guys. And so he said, "Well, I got, you know, a little bit of time." And so I talked to him again on Friday, you know, to ask him more of those questions. Well, come to find out, in this situation, and as God had put him on my heart, you know, I got a really good opportunity to talk to him. So as I start talking to him, I come to find out that, you know, he's the exact same age as me, drives a white Toyota truck. Hey, there's a connection. That's not it. And, you know, as I was talking to him, we were kind of, you know, just talking about different things. And this is what he tells me, and this is what blew my mind. It was this wow moment. He goes, "You know what?" I go, "Well, you know, what have you done throughout your life?" And he starts telling the story. He said, "Look," he goes, "I have brain cancer." I said, "Seriously?" And he said, "Yeah, I've had brain cancer for a while now. I used to be a medical professional, and because of my brain cancer, my speech was affected." Because I noticed he had a bit of a stutter every once in a while, nothing that was too major. And he said, "Because I wasn't able to talk, I had to leave the medical field and start to do something else. And the doctors are telling me I've only got 7 to 10 years to live." And then he began to tell me, "Well, my dad used to be a chaplain, and you know, we study Hebrew together. And I don't know if he's a believer or whatever." I was just hearing him talk about his dad. And so I immediately told him, man, my mind was blown. I said, "Lord, help this guy." You know, I told him, I said, "Look, I'm going to be praying for you, man." And it was just one of those wow moments that because this guy had been on my heart, then to come to find out that this guy that's like clockwork has brain cancer was even more mind-blowing, that he's up here consistently every day, even with that mountain in front of him. And at that moment, for me, as a pastor, as a Christian man, I felt like it was a wow moment, because here's God telling me, talk to this guy, get to know this guy, and then to finally find out why. I thought, man, Lord, that would be so cool if our church prayed for him and he was able to get over that cancer. Those wow moments really bring an inspiration into our lives. It caused me to say, Lord, what else can I participate in? What else do you want to give me an opportunity to be a part of? So the disciples, as they experienced the presence of Jesus, they eventually experience God's great glory in these closing verses. And the last thing that Jesus did with his disciples was to bless them. And the first thing they did was worship him. They worshiped him. They had worship coming out of their mouths. They were singing praises and they were joyful. And this shows the wonderful result of Jesus' influence and closeness in the disciples' lives. If you're taking notes, write down John chapter 15 and remember what the Bible says. Jesus told his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So Jesus basically said, if you hang out with me, you draw nourishment, you draw strength, and you bear fruit in your life. What fruit is it? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so by being near Jesus, there is the fruit of the Spirit that's produced in our lives. But then there's times where we get to experience God's glory. We get to see him work, and it causes us to be wowed, and it brings an inspiration. Look, if you see church as just something you do on Sunday for a certain amount of time, if you don't see that you need to see the Lord all the time, you will miss out on those wow moments. These guys returned to Jerusalem, the most dangerous place for these believers at the time, and were they concerned about being persecuted or being crucified or being thrown under the bus by these crazy psycho religious leaders? No, they were totally filled with joy and worshipful. Many times it doesn't help us to focus on our fears. It doesn't change our circumstance to figure out ways that we can formulate the avoidance of something we're afraid of. But when we concentrate that effort on Jesus and the presence of God, you know what happens? Those fears dissipate and our God becomes bigger than our problems. So the question becomes, are you willing to let God be bigger than the problems? And I think all of us, we make sometimes our problems bigger than they have to be, right? But God is bigger than anything that could come along in our lives. These guys were worshipful, they had joy, and they were ready to share the truth, and they were going to go wait on the power of the Holy Spirit. Experiencing God's glory, standing in awe of who God is, it causes us to be people that walk by faith and not by sight. My encouragement to you, and really for all of us, is to seek God through prayer and His Word. Just read today, Psalm 119, towards the end, the psalmist prays, Lord, revive me according to your word. The totality of your word is truth. The last stanza of Psalm 119 is about being revived. There's revival in getting in God's word and seeking the Lord. There's strength that comes. There's refreshing that comes in praying for people and watching God answer those prayers. But we need to be convinced. We need to be informed. We need to be refreshed. And many times our fears can control us. And we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. To not be pushed in the direction of fear, but to be people of faith, that as we grow in our understanding of God, those fears have less of a hold on us. The ascended King, he wanted to convince these guys. He wanted to inform them. He wanted them to be refreshed. And they are completely different than where they started even right after the resurrection. Their lives were changed. So as we draw near the Lord, as we close in prayer this morning, the ascended King is now, this Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to grow and change and have victory in our lives. And Jesus wants that for us. He wants us to be more convinced of how good He is. The question is, will we? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your desire to teach us and grow us. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us your love, continuing to pour your grace and mercy out on us, Lord. Lord, we just thank you. We pray, Lord, as we follow you, that we would rely on your strength. Lord, that we would remember all the ways that you've come through, all the ways that we've watched you work. Would you stir our hearts? Stir our hearts of faith, Lord, that we would trust you more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.